friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Jesus and the Kingdom of God, and this is Lesson 5, The Costliness of the Kingdom, based on Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46, and Mark 10, 17 to 24. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, Jesus' teachings are hard for us to swallow, if we take them seriously, that is. And I pray that you would help us to take them seriously, O God. Let the teachings of Jesus, our Lord and Christ, sink into us and transform us and radicalize us and make us committed disciples of His. Grant it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm afraid that we have domesticated Jesus into the gentle founder of the Christian faith, whose sweet words offer comfort to the distressed, and whose death provided forgiveness for our sins. But in domesticating and taming Jesus' message, we have lost its radical call for discipleship, for serving Jesus as personal King, for giving our all to obtain an infinitely costly kingdom. In this lesson, we'll consider two short parables and one famous incident that will help us hear the undomesticated gospel of the costliness of the kingdom. To begin, in the collection of Jesus' parables found in Mark 13, the gospel writer records twin parables, the parable of the hidden treasure, Mark 13:44. And the parable of the pearl of great price, Matthew 13, verses 45 to 46. Both are short, only a sentence or two long, and both have a similar teaching about the costliness of the kingdom. Let's examine them in greater detail. First, the parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. In our day, we can store treasure in the bank or in a safe deposit box. But in Jesus' day, burying treasure was an extremely common way of safeguarding one's treasure. In fact, according to rabbinical law, burying a treasure was the most secure way of protecting it. One's treasure might be stolen by thieves or plundered by foreign invading armies, but if it were skillfully hidden, it would be likely to escape detection. But people often died in such invasions or passed on without disclosing the location of the treasure to a relative. In that case, a hoard of coins or jewels buried in a pottery jar might be discovered that would make its finder rich. Today, people dream of getting rich by winning the lottery, but ancient literature is full of stories of people finding buried treasure and becoming fabulously wealthy. Jesus' story along this theme would have captured the imagination of his listeners. In Jesus' story, a man found the treasure in a rural field. Perhaps he was employed as a laborer and his plow hit the container. Or perhaps erosion had uncovered a portion of the treasure. We just don't know. But when the man finds the treasure, he is overcome with joy. He buries the treasure again so no one else can find it. Then he sells everything he has and buys the field. Some have questioned the ethics of the man's purchase without disclosing the treasure, but ethics weren't Jesus' point. And according to rabbinical law, it might have been possible to claim legal ownership of personal property that had been found on another's land. But if he had been on the land as an agent or employee of another, say a farmhand, his legal right might have been clouded. Therefore, the man didn't take the treasure, but reburied it to hide and protect it, and then purchased the land. Thus, his action was both legal and reasonable. It's quite possible that the original owner of the treasure had died decades or centuries before. But none of that is Jesus' point. There are two keys to understanding this parable. One, in his joy. And two, sold all he had and bought that field. Joachim observes When that great joy, surpassing all measure, seizes a man, it carries him away, penetrates his inmost being, subjugates his mind. All else seems valueless compared with that surpassing worth. No price is too great to pay. In the parable, the man's joy is in his good fortune of finding a huge treasure hoard that will make him rich for life. Anything he spends to gain legal right to that treasure is worth it, since the value is so exceedingly much greater. The emphasis here is on the importance of parting with everything we have and own in order to obtain something inestimably greater. This is not a parable about buying salvation, but the incredible value of salvation that surpasses any amount a poor man might be able to scrape together to buy the land it is on. Well, while the subject of the parable of the hidden treasure is a poor man who can barely scrape up enough money to purchase a piece of land, the subject of the next parable is a wealthy man. Verses 44 to 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. He is called a merchant. The word is emporos, one who boards a ship as a passenger, and then especially one who travels by ship for business reasons, merchant. Here, it denotes a wholesale dealer in contrast to a kapelos, a retailer. He specialized in searching for and acquiring fine pearls, which he would then sell to retailers. He was doubtless a wealthy man who was used to spending and receiving large sums of money. Pearls were highly valued in ancient times. This was before the time of cultured pearls, so pearls were not plentiful. They were regarded as precious stones in antiquity, taken by divers from the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, and the Indian Ocean. Pearls were used for necklaces or other ornaments and could be extremely costly. So the word pearl became to be a figure of speech for something of supreme worth. Ancient literature tells of pearls worth millions of dollars. Caesar presented Brutus' mother with a pearl worth 6 million sesterces, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Cleopatra is said to have possessed a pearl worth 100 million sesterces. Thus, when the pearl merchant in Jesus' parable finds one pearl of great price or great value, he leaves the potential seller of this huge pearl, liquidates all his assets down to the last penny, sold everything he had, and then rushes back to buy the wonderful pearl that has enchanted him. Jesus' point in the parable of the pearl of great price is similar to the parable of the hidden treasure. When you find such a valuable pearl, it is worth selling everything you own to obtain it, whether to admire, as some contend, or to sell for a much greater profit. When you find the ultimate pearl, you spare nothing to make it your own. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one based on Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. What do the parables of the hidden treasure and pearl of great price have in common? What is the main point of these parables? How should it affect our values, our lives? A third way the Gospels teach about the great value of the kingdom is in the incident of the rich young ruler, where Jesus observes how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Mark 10:23. This incident is a troubling one. It was troubling for the disciples, for the wealthy young ruler, and for us. It seems too radical, too abrupt, too immoderate to suit our tastes. But it's easy to miss the truth when it is delivered in moderation. The truth, however, can be unmistakable when delivered unvarnished, undiluted. And that kind of powerful truth-telling Jesus is known for. It begins earnestly enough. Verse 17 of Mark 10, As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Jesus is about to leave town. It is the man's last chance to ask his question, to meet Jesus face to face, and so he runs up to him and falls on his knees before him. It is a picture of urgency and humility. Luke calls this man a ruler, archon, generally one who has administrative authority, leader, official. It is used of various Jewish leaders, including those in charge of a synagogue and members of the Sanhedrin. Matthew 19:22 adds another detail and refers to the ruler as a young man, Greek neanoskos, a relatively young man, youth young man, from about the 24th to the 40th year. Luke 18:23 tells us he was a man of great wealth. Wealth is Greek plousios, pertaining to having an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeds normal experience, rich, wealthy. The adjective great translates Greek svadra, a very high point on a scale of extent, very much, extremely, greatly. And so we have an earnest young man, wealthy, very wealthy indeed, and probably, because of his wealth and earnestness about spiritual matters, a person entrusted with the governance in the synagogue, a ruler, a respected person in the community. I see him in his fine robes, immaculately groomed, kneeling at Jesus' feet in the dirt of the roadside at the edge of town, with a burning question on his heart. Verse 17b, "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Most of the wealthy religious people who asked Jesus public questions were trying to trick him into some imprudent statement. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Why do your disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath? But this man's question was no trick. It was a sincere question to which he needed to know the answer, how to inherit eternal life. The word translated inherit is Greek kleronomeo, acquire, obtain, come into possession of something, inherit. The question tells us several things about the young man. He must be feeling inadequate in his spiritual preparation somehow, or he probably wouldn't ask the question. He sides with the Pharisees rather than the Sadducees, another religious party in first century Judaism, since the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, and his question clearly implies that he does. He believes, third, that eternal life is something that one earns or merits by what one does. Ask the common man or woman in your community, and you'll probably come up with a similar belief. You go to heaven if you do good. You go to hell if you do bad things. Well, only very bad things. Eternal life is a reward for what you do on earth. That's what people tell you. The young man's question betrays both his superficial understanding of inheriting eternal life and his superficial understanding of a person's ability to do good deeds that are pure, unmixed by ulterior motives. The prophet Isaiah's scathing words 750 years before, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags," must have somehow escaped the young man. Notice that in the brief scope of a few verses, salvation is spoken of in various terms and figures. Eternal life, Mark 10:17, treasure in heaven, 10:21, entering the kingdom of God, 10:23, and being saved, 10:26. These are synonyms. In this sincere young man's superficial way, he addresses Jesus as good teacher, a somewhat improper way to address a rabbi. We don't see this expression elsewhere in rabbinical literature until the 4th century. The word good in both verses 17 and 18 is Greek agathos, pertaining to meeting a high standard of worth and merit. Good. Jesus rebukes the young man concerning his careless address. Verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." The young man can't understand anything else Jesus will tell him unless he grasps that our relative standards of goodness are much, much different than God's absolute goodness, and God's standards of righteousness. Some have felt by these words Jesus is somehow denying his own divinity. If Jesus had meant to do so, he would have replied simply that he was a sinner. But Jesus' divinity isn't the issue. Jesus is calling the young man to reflect on his words. Jesus is trying to teach him. Perhaps Jesus is trying to prompt him to reflect on who he is, too. As Jesus said to the woman at the well of Sychar, "If you knew who it is that asks you for a drink." But the man can't see, can't understand. I can't help recall another conversation Jesus has with an earnest Jewish ruler, Nicodemus, related for us in John's Gospel that we'll study in Lesson 6, verse John 3, 1 through 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you were a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.'" I notice 3 points of comparison. 1, both of them greet Jesus with gracious praise. 2, Jesus' response is not the expected gracious reply, but seemingly off the wall, jarring, unanticipated. 3, both exhibit lack of spiritual understanding. Jesus doesn't exchange pleasantries with these men. He comes right to the point. He teaches, but in a completely unexpected way. In both cases, these rulers are hungry for spiritual guidance, but they need to abandon some dangerous presuppositions about their state before God before they will be able to understand any further truth. After pointing out the young man's inadequate understanding of goodness, Jesus proceeds to inquire more of this man's and his culture's measure of righteousness. Verses 19 to 20. "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." The verb kept or observed is Greek philosō, to continue to keep a law or commandment from being broken. Observe, follow. The commandments Jesus mentions all relate to man's relationships with other people. Jesus will approach in another manner commandments that relate to God. The young man's response is immediate. "All these I have kept since I was a boy." And his answer should not surprise us. The rabbis held that the law could indeed be kept in its entirety. This might be true if you were defining the commandments as the Pharisees did, but we know from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus' view of keeping these commandments goes far beyond the legalistic interpretations of his time. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus relates murder to its root in anger and adultery to its root in lust. The young man has kept all the commandments but feels incomplete, a lack, or else he wouldn't have come to Jesus in the first place. Now Jesus speaks to the young man's point of need. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, verse 21, and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." I am struck by Jesus' love here. Jesus isn't just engaged in verbal jousting. He loves this rich young man and is trying to help him be saved. This is tough love, but love strong and true. Jesus affirms the young man's sense of need. Jesus' prescription, however, is unpalatable to the young man and to us. "Sell everything and give the proceeds to the poor." The word "give" is Greek diadidomai, a portion among various parties, distribute, give. If the man does this, Jesus assures him he will have treasure in heaven. Treasure is Greek thesauros, that which is stored up treasure, which we saw in Matthew 13:44. It is an ironic exchange that Jesus proposes, exchanging fabulous wealth here on earth for fabulous wealth in the kingdom of God. Many in history have tried to buy their way into God's good graces. Many of the world's great cathedrals, temples, and mosques are inscribed with the names of generous benefactors. But Jesus is not proposing buying anything or doing anything glorious. He isn't proposing a massive contribution to the Jesus Christ Evangelistic Association that will spread the gospel in perpetuity. Jesus proposes that the man sell all his property and give the proceeds to those who are least able to reciprocate, the poor. St. James is right when he characterizes true religion, James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The truth is that money itself has a way of polluting us, that is, tempting us to compromise our values in order to gain and retain it. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In Lesson 3, we already looked at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has taught his disciples about the importance of faithfulness with regard to money. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now his disciples have an object lesson to learn from. An actual rich man, fabulously wealthy. Can he, will he, become a disciple? Money, however, isn't the only thing that Jesus asked the young man to give up. One, possessions. What money will buy, the accoutrements of wealth. A new car, a nice house, a membership in the country club, and fashionable clothing. Two, status and influence that wealth affords. People make way for the wealthy, hoping that some of that wealth might rub off on them. At the very least, people kowtow to the wealthy to keep from becoming their enemies. Third, power. Wealth is power. It buys influence. It buys others who will let the wealthy have their own way. Four, community leadership. The man isn't very likely to continue as a respected ruler without his wealth. If he gives up his wealth, he will be misunderstood and resented by the other influential people in his community. No, he won't be a ruler for long. And five, family. The young man probably comes from a wealthy family, but if he disposes of a huge chunk of the family wealth, will his siblings understand and accept it? Will his wife and family? His father or mother, if they are still living? How often have you been tempted to do things that were wrong or unethical or self-serving because of the lure of money? Even a little bit of money. Money must either be controlled or it will control us. It is a sad thing when our possessions begin to possess us. But Jesus' words don't just upset the rich young ruler, they also upset us. As a pastor, I've heard many times the response to this passage, "That doesn't mean everyone should sell what they have, does it? If everyone did that, the result would be chaos." Obviously. But why are we even worried with the question? Do we too feel possessive of what we have? Do we fear that Jesus may require us to do something that would cost us too much? What are we afraid of? And why do we fear? We fear because we sense that we are not fully surrendered. That's why. Jesus' words to the rich young ruler are quite consistent with what he has been saying to his disciples throughout his journeys. Luke 14:26-27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 9:24. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Luke 17:33. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Mark 10:21. Why do you think Jesus requires the rich young ruler to divest himself of his fortune? Why does this trouble us so much? If there was no other way for the man to be saved, what does that say about the spiritual dangers of wealth? The story of the rich young ruler exposes a raw nerve in us that causes a reaction. But disposing of wealth was not all that Jesus asked the man to do. Mark 10:21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Jesus concludes with two commands. Come is Greek duro, an adverb functioning as an interjection. Here, come. The word follow is the characteristic word of discipleship, Greek akolutheo, follow, figuratively to follow someone as a disciple, be a disciple, follow. However, I don't think that the following Jesus invites this man to do is just figurative. Jesus looked at this man and loved him, verse 21. I think Jesus is inviting the rich man to join him on his journeys, to become one of his disciples, who enjoy the immense, unspeakable privilege of spending time with Jesus and learning from him on a day-by-day basis. What a wonderful invitation! But the invitation implicit to us is no less wonderful. We too are invited to come to Jesus and then to follow him on a spiritual life journey, to enjoy his company, his presence, to be taught along the way by his word and spirit, to become part of his great extended family, the body of Christ throughout the world, and to be filled with hope in the closing days of our journey as we know his promises and feel his comfort with us. Come, follow me, is the invitation Jesus extends to you and me. But this radical call to discipleship is too much for the rich young ruler. Verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Sad is lipeo, be sad, be distressed, grieve. The earnest young man with dust on his fine clothing gets up slowly, his face stricken with grief. He averts his eyes from Jesus as I see it, turns slowly and moves away from the band of disciples. He cannot go with them. He cannot go with Jesus as much as he would love to, because he loves one thing more, and he cannot leave that to serve God. In a very real sense, he has broken the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," Exodus 23. Nor can he obey the Shema, which, as a devout Jew, he recites twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:4. Jesus has pierced the man's naivete and has proved to him and to those who were privy to this conversation that you cannot serve God and money. For the wealthy young ruler, it is sadly true. There is more. Jesus comments on the rarity, the impossibility of the rich or anyone of being saved. The challenge for disciples remains. Dear friend, is there anything, any hindrance that you were unwilling to give up to follow Jesus? You may not be wealthy, but if there is something you possess or that possesses you, laying it down is a vital part of coming to the Master. He must have it all. And he calls gently to you, come, follow me. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Mark 22. Why is poverty and self-sacrifice an inadequate religion? Why does Jesus ask the man to follow him? In what senses was this a great privilege that the man was offered? Why did he reject the offer? The disciples were shocked. In the Judaism of the day, only the Pharisees were considered wealthy enough to keep all the commandments. If they couldn't be saved, who could? And now Jesus zings home his point. Mark 10:23-24. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Hard is diskalos, pertaining to that which is difficult to fulfill or do, hard, difficult. Jesus continues with a parable of impossibility, a camel going through the eye of a needle. But we'll conclude our story here. We have examined three teachings. One, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the incident with the rich young ruler. Each reinforces a similar theme, that entering the kingdom is costly indeed. The farmer is willing to sell all he has to purchase the land containing the buried treasure. The wealthy pearl merchant is willing to liquidate all his holdings to purchase the ultimate pearl of great price. And the rich young ruler is unwilling to do the same because he values his wealth more than the kingdom. Let's pause here for discussion question 4. Why does Jesus teach us about the value and worth of the kingdom? Why are we tempted to value it so little? What helps us to appreciate its true value? How might your testimony help a seeking friend to value the kingdom more? Dear friend, which of these men are you most like? The kingdom cannot be taken lightly, Jesus is saying. It is not a religion, a faith. It is not trivial. It is of such cost that a person must be willing to give up all else to enter it. Of course, we know that these teachings are to underscore the immense value of the kingdom, not to teach that we can buy it through anything we might pay or do. The kingdom is a gift of God's grace, pure and simple. Praise God. Come, follow me in the kingdom, says your Lord. Lord, I know that the more I listen to my culture, the less I value your kingdom. The world and your kingdom seem like different opposed worlds. Help me to esteem your kingdom properly. Help my actions conform to this radical kingdom value system. In your holy name, I pray. Amen.